All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2, a very famous passage. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17, four key verses in the book of James. Let's read it first. I'm going to be reading from the New King James, but it's similar in most translations. And when I explain the passage, I will explain how it's a little different in a few places in some different translations. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Have you ever failed to act when you saw someone in need? In particular, if you saw a fellow believer in need, have you ever had a situation where someone went through an illness and you realized you could help, but you didn't take any food, you didn't help mow their yard, you didn't give any money. Someone had a financial need, you could have helped, but you weren't there for them. Maybe someone was having a hard time and you weren't there to encourage. I know I have. I think we all have. And as a matter of fact, I think we all have a lot. If you're married, you've probably failed to meet the needs of your spouse on many occasions, right? Same thing if you have children. You've probably not always met the needs of your children. And your parents. Chances are, we often didn't meet the needs even of our own parents or our brothers and sisters here at church. And so what James is talking about here is exceedingly practical. If you see a need and you don't help meet that need, then that's not a good way to live. Don't we all appreciate people who are givers? Don't we all like the fact that when there are people there and they're meeting needs and they're helping people, don't we think, that's a person I'd like to be like? Well, that's what James is talking about. Now, most commentators set James on his head, and they completely misunderstand what this passage is about. And so what happens is, instead of James being about, this is for me so that I can please my Lord, so that I can be a productive person, so that I can profit those around me, so that I can be a good spouse, a good parent, a good child. I can be a good friend at church, a good friend at work, in the neighborhood. Even when I'm driving, it may influence my driving. I mean, that's probably going too far. But wouldn't it be nice if our Christian faith actually impacted the way we drove, so that all of our life was impacted? That's what this is talking about. This passage isn't talking about you need to examine your fruit to see if you're born again. This passage isn't about, unless you have a life filled with good works, you're not truly born again. That's the way a lot of people take it, but that's not what it's about. James was addressing believers. He was not addressing unbelievers. He's calling believers to apply what they already believe. He's not calling unbelievers to believe what they don't yet believe. And so notice that in the book of James, 14 times he refers to the readers as brethren or my beloved brethren or my brethren. Just look earlier in chapter 2, in chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren. In chapter 2, in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? He refers to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and verse 1, after he calls them my brethren. He is talking about believers in Jesus Christ. There's nobody here that's in the church that is not born again. Not in the true church. Obviously, you can have unbelievers come and visit an assembly, But in the true church of Jesus Christ, there are only believers, and that's whom James is writing to. In chapter 1, in verse 18, James says, of his own will he brought us forth. Well, what does brought us forth mean? Doesn't that sound a lot like what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3? You must be born again. Brought us forth refers to the new birth. It refers to giving us eternal life. He birthed us with the new birth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That is, by believing the word of truth, we were born again, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so he's writing to believers, he's not writing to unbelievers, and he's not trying to get unbelievers to be born again. He's trying to get believers to do what they believe. Now, some people say, well, what James was wanting to do was to undermine false assurance. Now, what's funny is what Pastor Atkins was talking about when he was at the sign painting job, and different people from different denominations were saying, no, believing isn't enough. You got to work, you got to be baptized, you got to tithe, you got to do this, you got to do that. And they gave all kinds of things. Well, the problem is those people would say your assurance is found in your works. And the better you are, the more likely it is you're going to make it. And the worse you are, the less likely you're going to make it. But almost all of these people would say, no matter how good you are, you still can't be sure because you got to persevere to the end. And if you were to fall away at some point and stop being good, well, then you would either lose everlasting life or you would prove you never had it in the first place. And so those people think that false assurance... Now, I know, hold on to your hats here, but they think false assurance is found by believing in Jesus. False assurance is saying, I know I have eternal life because I believe in Jesus, and he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They say, well, it would be false assurance to say, I believe in him, so I have everlasting life. No, that's true assurance. True assurance is believing Jesus' promise of life. False assurance is looking to your works. And so many people in Christianity today are looking at their works for their assurance. This is common not only in Arminian circles, people who believe you can lose everlasting life, but in Calvinist circles. In fact, Calvinists say there are three pillars of assurance: the promises of God, the works that the Spirit produces in and through us, and the feelings that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And so for assurance, they're saying it's not enough to believe the promise. You must also look at your works, and you must also look at your feelings. Well, guess what? Our works are imperfect, and our feelings are imperfect. And James is not trying to get people to look to their works for assurance. That would be false assurance. False assurance is looking to your feelings or your works for everlasting life. James is certainly not teaching assurance by works. Now, look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, some translations, if you have a New American Standard or a New International Version or a few other versions, it will say, can that faith save him? Or can such faith save him? I believe that's a poor translation. It's possible. It's just the Greek article, the faith, which occurs 9 times between verses 14 and 26, and nowhere else is it called such faith or that faith, and nowhere else is it translated that faith or such faith. I think James's point is clear. Faith, if you do not add works to it, cannot save the believer. He's writing to believers, and he's talking about the salvation of believers. Not the salvation of unbelievers from hell, but the salvation of believers from God's judgment in this life. Now, one thing that's really important in Bible study is to look at repeated words or phrases, or in this case, questions. Notice how James starts it out. Most people miss this. What does it profit, my brethren? Some translations say, what good is it, my brethren? Or what use is it, my brethren? Clearly, the question he's beginning with is profitability or usefulness. How useful is it to believe that it's more blessed to give than receive when you don't give? Right? You want to receive, you don't want to give. How profitable is that? How useful is that both for you and for the people around you? The truth is, it's not profitable for you or for the people around you if you're not putting your faith into practice. And so what does it profit is a key. And notice it occurs again. Anybody here see where it occurs again in verses 14 through 17? The same question. Anybody see it? The end of 16. Do y'all see that? Look, verse 16 says, you say to them, peace out, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? James is more or less bookending. You know how you have, if you have any bookends, they hold books together, right? Well, this is kind of bookends for the what's between verses 14 and 16. It's about profitability. What does it profit? What does it profit? First, what does it profit is you. Second, what does it profit is the people around you you're supposed to be helping. Answer one, what does it profit you if you believe something but don't apply it? It doesn't. It doesn't profit you. It's not useful for you. It's not good for you. What does it profit the believer in need that's around you? Answer, it doesn't. It's not profitable for them. It's not good for them. It's not useful for them. You see the point? What James is talking about is people in the local church. And the question is profitability, usefulness, goodness. James is wanting us to understand that faith without works is not profitable. It's not useful. It's not good. It will not even save us from the discipline and the temporal judgment of God. That is the judgment of God in this life. As Pastor Atkins was talking about, because God loves us, God is going to bring about things in our lives to cause us to grow. And some of that is discipline when we're not doing what we should be doing. Now, one thing that's important is look back in the passage. If you go back a few verses to verse 12, James says, so speak, or that could be so say, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under what the New Testament calls the law of liberty, or the law of Christ, or the royal law. That's all the commandments of the New Testament. Not for salvation, from eternal damnation, of course, not for being born again, but for being sanctified. We are under the commands of God. Of course, our key focus is on Christ, and then he gets us to obey him. But the point is, James is talking about so say, or so speak, and so do. You see, there's 2 points there in verse 12. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment he's talking about here is ultimately looking to the judgment seat of Christ when we'll be evaluated by Christ. If we had time, we'd go all the way through 2:1 through 13. But you remember what 2:1 through 13 is about. It's about a poor person comes into your assembly and a rich person comes into your assembly. And you say to the poor person, come up here and sit by Pastor Atkins. And you say to the poor person, well, we've got some things out in the parking lot for you. And you can sit in the parking lot. It's a little hot today, but we'll give you a fan. Right? That's what they were doing. They were saying, hey, you poor people sit here and I'll put my feet on you. You'll be my footstool. But to the rich people, they're like, oh, have the best seat, you know, have a place of honor. No, that's not the way it should be. They were mistreating the poor and they shouldn't do that. So when we come to 14 through 17, it's out of that context. And he ends 1 through 13 with talking about the judgment seat of Christ and that if we want mercy at the judgment seat of Christ, we need to be merciful to those around us. And he's saying we've got to not just say, but we've got to do. Well, guess what verse 14 says? Same Greek word. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, he's saying but he's not doing. Is that going to be profitable? No. And faith won't be able to save him from God's hand of discipline. The point is, saying plus doing is profit. Saying and not doing is no profit. It's non-profit. If you want to be profited, you need to do what you say you believe. If you say you believe that, for example, that the wife should submit to her husband and should honor her husband, well then, do that. If you say that as a husband you should love your wife as Christ loves the church, then don't just say that, do that. If you say that you believe it's more blessed to give than receive, don't just say that, do that. This passage is about application of the Word of God. And what James is saying is, look, if you apply the Word of God, you will be a useful person in the body of Christ. You will be a useful person in the world today. If you do not apply the Word of God, you will not be a useful person. But even more than that, what James is saying is, this occurs every time we're faced with a need. Let's say in the course of a year, you're faced with, I don't know how many, hundreds of needs, probably thousands of needs. Somebody that might need a hug, somebody might need an encouragement, somebody might need some money or food or mow their yard or whatever it is. However many times that occurs, every time this passage applies. It's not, okay, do I get 90% or do I get 60%? Every time it is, am I useful or not useful? Am I doing what I believe or am I not doing what I believe? Are you with me on this? And it's powerful stuff. All of us can be guilty of having a nonprofit religion. Now, Berean Memorial Church is a nonprofit organization. My ministry, Grace Evangelical Society, is a nonprofit organization. Churches are not in business to make money, nor are parachurch groups like my ministry to make money. But the truth is, we do want to profit people. We don't want to be nonprofit in the sense that we're not helping people, right? We want people to grow in Christ. We want people to mature. We want people to be useful. People ought to be able to look at Christian families and go, there's something different about that family. They ought to be looking at you and saying, there's something different. Now, truth is, we've all got our own flaws. We've got all got our warts. We've got our blemishes. We've all got things that aren't perfect. You know the old saying, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. Well, there's truth in that, but we can't just hide behind that and say, so I can be just a mean old person all the time and it really doesn't matter. No, we're not hiding behind that. We're growing. We're maturing, and hopefully, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we bring transformed into the image of Christ. Right? 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the mirror of God's Word, are being transformed into the same image, and that by the work of the Spirit of God. And so, what we need to realize is James is talking about the fact that we need to be profitable. Now, see the word save in verse 14. Can faith save him? A lot of people have a knee-jerk reaction to the word save. By knee-jerk reaction, I mean they see the word save and say, that must be talking about heaven and hell. That must be talking about eternal life and eternal death. In my book, The 10 Most Misunderstood Words, I have a chapter on saved and another chapter on lost, and I point out that the word saved in the Old Testament never, or salvation, never refers to the new birth. It never refers to having everlasting life. It's being saved from enemies, it's being saved from disaster, it's being saved from loss, from ruin, from death, whatever. But it's never salvation from hell. In the New Testament, 3 times out of 10, the word sozo, or the noun soteria, save and salvation, about 3 times out of 10, they refer to being born again, to having everlasting life, to being regenerated. That means 7 times out of 10, they do not. Remember when the disciples are in the boat and the boat's filling with water and they wake Jesus up, and what do they say? Lord, save us! We're perishing. Save there doesn't mean from hell, and perishing doesn't mean from hell. Save means save us from death, and perishing means death. Remember when Peter's walking on the water because the Lord is walking on water? Peter says, let me come out and do that. It looks cool. He's like, okay, come on. Peter starts walking on the water. Peter takes his eyes off Jesus. Always a bad thing. We need to keep our eyes on him, right? As soon as he takes his eyes off Jesus, what starts to happen? Yep, he's going down. What does he cry? Lord, save me! And the Lord takes him by the hand and pulls him up. The point is, salvation in Scripture, in the Old Testament, never refers to from salvation from eternal condemnation. In the New Testament, only 3 out of 10. James has 5 uses of the word save. All five refer to saving the life of a believer. All five. James 1:21, by the way, a friend of mine was in the doctoral program at Dallas Seminary, and he was talking to one of his professors who believed that the salvation in James 1:21 was salvation from eternal condemnation. So this friend of mine was talking to this professor, and he said, tell me, verse 18, when he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, is that the new birth? He said, absolutely. I said, so in verse 16, my beloved brethren refers to born-again people. He said, yes. He said, now when we move from 18 to 19, and he again says, my beloved brethren, is there any indication we've shifted from the my beloved brethren who are born again in 16 through 18 to a different group? He said, no, there's no such indication. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the man of God does not produce for the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. He said, so that's still born again people. He says, yeah. He says, then coming to verse 21, therefore lay aside. Isn't this the same group of people? He said, well, logically, it kind of looks like it. And he said, but how could it be anything else? They're my beloved brethren. They've been brought forth. The same group, they're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's the outline of the book. Chapter 1 and 2 is quick to hear, slow to speak is chapter 3, and then 4 and 5 is the slow to wrath. And so isn't 21 continuing? He said, well, it looks like it, but I'm in print with a different view, and I'm going to stick with my view. But notice, it's the same people. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness, believers, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receiving this weakness, the implanted word. Do unbelievers have the word implanted in them? Of course not. The implanted word is the word which the believers have received through hearing the word taught over and over and over again through coming to the assembly and hearing the word taught. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your, my beloved brethren's, lives. The word soul is psuche in Greek. It means life. And the point is, it's able to save your lives. Same thing in 2:14. Can faith save him? Can faith save the life of the believer from God's discipline? No, look at 4:12. 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Well, you may say, well, wait a minute, save and destroy there may mean heaven or hell. Well, look at verses 13, 14, and 15. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We'll spend a year there. We'll buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The point is, God is able to extend your life to save it, or he's able to destroy your life. He's able to take it away. 5:15. Pretty much everybody agrees that salvation in 5:15 is salvation from illness. Notice in some translations even translate it heal. In the New King James, it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. But many of the other translations, like You know, the NIV and others will translate this heal the sick, because that's clearly what's going on. 5:19 and 20. If anyone among you, brethren, if anyone among you, that is one of the believers, one of the brethren, wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul, that is, save a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. So, again, all five are referring to saving the life of the born-again person. I remember Earl Rodmacher, he's now with the Lord, but Earl was at a major conference, I think it was the Moody Pastors Conference, and he said, you know, your speaker, that's me, was saved earlier this morning, and I'm hoping to be saved later on today. And he said, I've already been saved from eternal condemnation. That's a done deal. Once I was saved, I'm always saved. My salvation was final the moment I believed. But Earl went on to say, however, I need ongoing salvation from God's discipline. That is, I need to do what God tells me to do. I need to respond by confessing my sins and walking in the light of God's word in order to be saved day by day from God's discipline. And Earl liked to call that sanctification salvation. And he said, we need sanctification salvation all the time. I think he's right. And that's what James is talking about. James is talking about the salvation of believers here, not unbelievers. Okay, now, another quick point, and then we'll move on to the other verses. James is talking about faith, not saving faith in particular. Many people think what James is saying is, if you have saving faith in Jesus, then you must have works, because if you don't have works, then you don't really have saving faith. Well, we'll talk about that more when we get to verse 17. But the point is, James is saying, so say and so do. So we're to apply what we believe. When he gets to 14 and says, if someone says he has faith, all right, but he doesn't have works, how does that profit? The point is that he's talking about whatever we believe in the Word of God, we need to apply. We need to apply what we believe. Now, the illustration James uses in 15 and 16 is very telling. The illustration he uses is about a brother or sister in your assembly. And we'll go there now and we'll take a look at that. But he's talking about people in your assembly, and he's talking about a physical need, and he's talking about we need to apply that right now. The issue is helping the believer in need and helping yourself by helping them. Okay, faith without works doesn't profit believers' need. I'm not sure who this guy is, but I think he's dumb. I wouldn't let anybody bury me up to my neck in sand. It's just not a good idea. I don't care how much you love these people, they're probably going to be like this gal and just walk off, you know, and they're going to be like, Mom, what are you doing? No, I don't know if that's Mom or his friend or whoever that is, but come back. I'm messed up here. Yeah. It seems to me that if we have faith and we don't have works, it's not going to profit not only us, but the people in need. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, so we're thinking here of someone who doesn't have enough clothes. They're not able to be warm, not able to keep warm, and they don't have enough food. So they're scrounging for food, they're eating scraps of food here and there, but they don't have enough food to eat. And one of you says, notice saying and doing, notice I have says circled in verse 15, I have says circled in verse 14, I have speak circled in verse 12, same Greek word in all three places. Okay, notice what they say, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled. Is that a good thing or a bad thing to say? What would you say? Is that mean or is that okay? Depart in peace, be warm, be filled. That's an okay thing, right? It'd especially be good if you said that and gave them food. You said that and gave them clothing, right? You gave them a coat, you gave them something. But to just say this and do nothing when you're capable of helping them, well, now that's saying without doing. That's not now. The sentiment itself is not good because it's not followed up with action. It's kind of like saying, peace out, bro. Peace out, bro, is fine. But if the person is hungry, help them. If the person is hungry, you need to be there for them. Notice he says, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. We have bodies. We have need of food and clothing. What does it profit? The repetition again. The same thing we saw beginning 14 is ending 16. Like a good preacher, James is tying it all together. Now, look, we may not see needs this big at Berean Memorial Church or at Victor Street Bible Chapel where I am. You may not know somebody in your church this to the point where they don't have enough food to eat or they don't have enough clothing to wear. But we do have needs in our local churches where someone's got bald tires on their car and maybe they need someone to help them to be able to buy some new tires and that. And we've seen that at our church before. Maybe you've got somebody in your church that's got a health issue and they're really not able to take care of their yard. Maybe somebody from the church needs to go over there and mow their yard or pay for someone to mow their yard, right? So that their yard is taken care of and they're not in trouble with their homeowners association or whatever it is. Maybe somebody's had a baby and you know, they can survive, but wouldn't it be nice if people in the church took them food and helped them and so they didn't have to prepare the food, especially if they don't have their parents still living and you can go over there and you can help them. There are all kinds of needs we have. And we all know people in our churches that are having emotional needs and emotional concerns, and they need a hug, they need a word, they need an encouragement, they need to know you're praying for them. Those things are all important, and we can get involved and help meet the needs of people. And whatever the need is, we may not be able to meet the need entirely, but if we can do something, do something, rather than just saying, well, I'm not going to do anything. Now, I should say, James is not addressing the question of what do you do with beggars, right? What do you do with homeless people? You're driving and some person is at the street corner and, you know, they want money and they're shaking a cup or something for money. Or you're walking down the street and someone wants money. James isn't trying to tell us what to do there. My policy is I don't give to them. And the reason I don't give to them is I believe that almost all of those people are going to take that money and it's going to go for drugs or for liquid drug, alcohol. Either way, it's not going to go for what I want it to go for. And so I will help support a rescue mission where people can go and get help. But actually giving money to someone who I don't know and I don't know what they're going to do with the money, not, in my opinion, a good idea. But I know many believers who think just the opposite. They think, you know what, I realize they may use it on drugs, but I'm still going to give them $5 or $10 or $1, whatever it is to help them. That's between you and the Lord, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about a brother or sister. See it right there? If a brother or sister, so we are to especially, right, reach out to those in our churches and people we know who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul said we're to do good to all, especially to the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse 10. So yeah, we can apply this outside to unbelievers and we should be helping the needs of unbelieving people too. But our priority needs to start with believers. And if we're letting believers go and not helping them, then shame on us, because that shouldn't be the way it is. He said comforting words, but he didn't give them anything. He didn't do anything to help. Finally, verse 17, faith without works is dead. Now, here's some car frame. Now, is that car actually doing anything? As far as I can tell, it's a decoration. It's the horse that's doing the work. And the man is holding the horse, but that car frame doesn't do anything. I believe what James 2:17 is saying is a lot like that. But let me explain. Here's the way a lot of people understand verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The way they interpret this is as such. Now, thus also clearly goes back to verses 14, 15, and 16. Do we all agree? Thus also has to be wrapping up what he's just said. So thus also, faith without works, which he's been talking about, faith by itself, that's what he's been talking about, if it does not have works, is dead Or as they say in Georgia, dayed. Two or three syllables, depending on how you do it. Dayed, yeah. What does he mean by that? Well, a lot of people will tell you what this means is faith without works is not faith. They will say faith without works is something else. It's pseudo-faith, it's false faith, it's spurious faith, but it's not really faith. Well, first of all, if James calls it faith, how can we say it's not faith? Right? In other words, faith without works is faith without works. Faith without works is not non-faith. That's illogical. Logic says A is always A. A can't be non-A. A tree is a tree. You can't say a tree without leaves isn't a tree. It's still a tree. It's just a stick tree. It may be a dead tree, but it's a tree, right? In the same way, when James says faith without by itself, if it has no works, is dead, he's talking about faith. He's not talking about non-faith. So he says, if you believe something, you say you believe something, but you don't join that with works, that's dead. Okay, what do you think dead would mean in this context? He's already told us twice. He starts out with what does it profit? He ends verse 16 with what does it profit? Then he says, thus also faith without works is dead, meaning not profitable, or in other translations, useless or not good. Dead is often used metaphorically in Scripture to refer not to literal physical death, but to refer to something which is useless. If I say, look, I go out to my car and I go to start it and the battery's dead, and I say, my battery's dead. Does anybody think that somehow my battery doesn't exist? No. What do we think? The battery has lost its juice. And in the old days, you'd get out and you'd push the car, if it was a standard transmission, you'd push it and pop the clutch and the thing would start, right? Now you got to get out there with these Frankenstein cables and hook them up. Don't hook them up wrong, by the way, because that leads to a lot of excitement. Trust me, you don't want to do that. But if you hook up the right, the negative to the negative, the positive to the positive, and you crank that car up, bing, your dead battery is now a live battery. Now it's going to become a dead battery again if you don't get it charged up. But if the problem was just you left the lights on or whatever, that dead battery becomes a live battery after driving it for a short period of time. Or if it's got a bad cell, you may have to replace the cell. How about if you have a car without gas? Won't go anywhere, will it? Not unless it's an electric car. But if it's a gas-powered car and you have no gas, you'd say, my car is dead. Why is it dead? It doesn't have any gas. Well, do you throw it away? When you run out of gas, your brand new car, your $30,000 car just ran out of gas. Well, it's not really a car, so I'm going to throw it away. No, it's a car, but it's dead. The solution is stick some gas in it, and it'll come right back to life. So if you have faith, and you say faith without works is dead, it's useless. So what you need to do to make your faith useful is do what you say, right? Don't just say do. Become a doer of the word. Become a doer of the work, as James says in James chapter 1. We're to do what God says. And if we do, we become useful. We become productive. We become people who are helpful. Now, James doesn't evangelize his readers. He calls them to be productive. Nowhere in the book do we see something like John 3:16. Nowhere do we see a call to faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. We don't see that. We don't see a command like John 3:16. We see just the opposite. All the way through the book, he calls them brethren, my beloved brethren. He talks about their faith in Christ. The issue is not their eternal destiny. Their issue is how will their life be here and now? Will it be productive? Will it be profitable? Will it be useful? So James is saying, put what you believe to work. James isn't saying faith minus works is non-faith. James is saying faith minus works is unprofitable. It's unproductive. It's useless. It's dead in the sense that it doesn't have any life to it. James is saying faith plus works is profitable. Faith plus works is useful. Faith plus works is good. Faith plus works is alive, right? Don't we want our faith to be alive? Alive doesn't mean that we believe. It means we're now applying what we believe. We're putting it into practice. That's what James is talking about. And so there's no evangelizing of his readers here. In conclusion, there are consequences if we say but do not apply what we believe. If you do what you say, you're going to be blessed. Notice here, here's three pictures. This one on the far left has a woman who's fallen down and all her stuff is falling everywhere. Now, if it's at church, which it looks like it is, you can say, hey, this is a direct application of the passage. Let's start picking up her stuff, let's help her, etc. The one in the middle could be your mother, could be someone in church, whatever. Somebody is visiting them in the hospital and actually grabbing their hand and making contact. The person on the right, here's somebody, maybe these are sisters, maybe these are friends, whatever, but the one person is going through a really difficult time and the other one is hugging her, talking to her, showing concern, showing compassion. Isn't this the kind of people we should be? This is what James is talking about right here. He's saying, put your faith into practice. And in my opinion, it's the free grace position which produces this. Because if we know that we have everlasting life and we can't lose it, we are more highly motivated to live for God than if we think, oh, I've got to keep on working and keep on trying and keep on keeping on in order to hopefully make it into the kingdom. That's a very demotivating position. It leads a lot of people to actually leave the faith. They walk away from the church. They go, you know, I just can't do it anymore. Well, the truth is, we should grasp that at the moment of the new birth, right? I can't do it ever. It's all about Jesus. He paid how much of it? All. We don't pay any. And so we realize that we are just living lives to please Him in order that we might honor Him and glorify Him. Do what you say you believe. If you do what you say, then you're going to reap what you sow. If you sow blessings, like we saw in the last slide, to other people, you're going to reap blessings in this life and at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you don't do what you say, well, then you're going to reap that too. If someone's suffering and you don't help them with their suffering, then you're going to reap God's discipline in this life. Instead of being blessing, there are curses for the believer who is rebelling against God. And so we need to be people who are pleasing God because we want God's pleasure. We want Him to be pleased with us. So what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It doesn't. Can faith save him from the hand of God? No, it cannot. And if we see a brother or sister in need and we say, hey, peace out, but we don't help them, that's not useful for them either. Faith without works is unprofitable. So say and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. We know your word is true. It's without error. And we thank you that this powerful passage, James 2:14-17, guides us to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. How we long to hear him say, well done, good servant, when he comes soon. And so I pray you would keep our focus on being people who not only say what we believe, but we do what we believe. We want to be useful people. We want to be productive people. And may we grow in this day by day, week by week, year by year, as we hear your word taught. And we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.